Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. They have a history, you know, Paul and the church at Corinth. They are not strangers. They have a history. Luke records the beginnings of that history in the 18th chapter of Acts. On his second of three missionary journeys, the apostle has been making the rounds, beginning in Antioch, Syria, north of Palestine, onto the Anatolian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey, working his way west, crossing the Dardanelles into Greece, and through Greek cities, establishing churches that are still there in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And at Athens, Greece, he had his famous encounter with the philosophers, who spent their days in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like the internet. The word there for new means fresh, new, unused, novel. It's a word Jesus used when he talked about unused wineskins and graves and the like. And the response to Paul on Athens, on Mars Hill, was typical, mixed. Mixed. The resurrection was a sticking point. When he talked about the resurrection, some mocked and some said that they would hear him again. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, now a city of 38,000, then a thriving seaport. In Corinth, he ran into a Jewish man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They had been living in Rome, but then Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, an expulsion. And Paul did at Corinth what Paul does. Preaching in the marketplaces and the synagogues, supporting himself with his tent-making business, and the response was mixed, typical. And he's like you and me and most people and the instructions of Jesus. If you don't want me here, your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Following the example of Jesus, Paul is no longer welcome in the synagogue. And he left there and went to the house of a man still in Corinth named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Paul stayed there for a year and a half, continuing to get the typical response. And following the example of Jesus, he was hauled into court where people tell lies about him. And it says after that, he stayed many sufficient days past that year and a half. It means that he stayed long enough so that you know that I'm not leaving because you told me to leave. So yes, they had a history, Paul and the Christians at Corinth. Not all churches are the same, and the epistles included in the New Testament are all different. He had a history. We've been looking at this in Bible class on Sunday morning with the Galatians. With their churches, it was personal. That ongoing knockdown, drag-out battle with the Judaizers. I used to be fighting all the time in Kansas. The Kansas district. Meaning their presidents had a history. And my congregation there had a history with the Kansas district who had sent them a Seminex supporter. Kansas has been fixed. They're doing well. And I don't ever fight with my district president who calls me brother. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is less personal, more theological, like they're all on the same side. The book of Romans is Paul's theological masterpiece, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's all God's word. He says that in his letter to the Thessalonians. But if you quote from Romans, that's better than quoting from James. But it's all the word of God. And the Corinthians, That bunch. They look like the precursor to religion in America. And Paul's letters to them reflect there's a lot going on in the first century Corinthian religious scene. The church there, they had issues. They had issues. I was surprised back in the 90s to run into a confessional Lutheran from Finland. I did not know such things existed. About 20,000 each, confessional Lutherans in each of the Scandinavian countries, the rest of them, they go to the church when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched. Maybe. Maybe not. And back in the 90s, they had issues in that confessional church body, like the Selk in Germany and other confessional Lutheran churches around the world. I asked Mark Koo from Finland, what are the issues in the confession church and the Finnish Lutheran church? Same as yours, he said. Same as yours. Wine, women, and song. Wine, communion, and fellowship. Women. Tell me again why women can't be ordained. And song. What kind of music and liturgy are we using? And are we even using a liturgy at all? Were issues in the Finnish Lutheran church, probably still are. The church at Corinth. That bunch. Wine, women, and song to start with. Incest. Excommunication. The resurrection. Suing each other. Who can marry and divorce and when? Food offered to idols, we can still eat it, right? And the like. And like in America, the Corinthians had themselves a charismatic movement. Throughout his letter, in many and various ways, the apostle addresses that problem kind of subtly, but he addresses it. He also had a history, Paul did, with a man called Sosthenes. Sosthenes had been the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Yeah, the one that banished Paul from it, that one. And he seems to have had during those year and a half, had a change of heart. He became apparently a buyer of the faith that Paul was selling. The mob who took Paul to court went and fetched Sosthenes, and it says they beat him in front of the tribunal, who did nothing. Why did they beat up Sosthenes? Well, he had switched sides. Happens. And the first verse of his first letter to the Corinthians, before what we read tonight, wasn't included. After he introduces himself as the writer, Paul calls that same Sosthenes our brother. They had a history. And then he tells you to whom he's directing the letter, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints, saints, along with the other Christians. And here, in places like here, is where we get the idea that all Christians are saints. It means holy people. And the pastor gets the idea to begin the sermon the way he does with the greeting that we have from Paul to the Christians at Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that comes from. Paul does it all the time. Begins all his epistles with those or similar words. The others don't. They just don't. Except for John in his second letter. The one you hear here is from Paul's first letter to Timothy, the pastor, and the invocation. The invocation that comes from baptism. And it says in the hymnal, make the sign of the cross and say it when you hear the invocation in remembrance of your baptism. And the benediction at the end of your service, the Aaronic benediction, been around for a long time. And Paul then goes into the heart of his letter after the introductory stuff by giving thanks for them, specifically for y'all all, specifically because of the grace of God. He gives thanks that they are Christians. That's not necessarily a given, even in the church. I think Christians spend maybe too much time dwelling on others who are not Christians. It's a sad thing, but that can get you into trouble, dwelling on those kinds of things. Paul is focusing on those in Corinth who are Christians and giving thanks to God that they are. And then he calls them, and he calls you rich three times. And in 2 Corinthians, he says that, again, you're rich, and he contrasts that with the word for dirt poor, not just poor, dirt poor. The word is the word Jesus often uses for abundance, riches. You have more than you need. You have more than you need, spiritually speaking. From dirt poor to a made man, spiritually speaking. It's the first of several times he's going to take a shot at the Corinthian charismatic movement. Because the spirituals, the tongue speakers, are telling the other Christians there, you're lacking something. You need something else. You're lacking in your Christianity. And Paul tells them, actually, you are rich. Actually, you're not lacking anything. Actually, you have an abundance. Christian historians will tell you that we have had three awakenings, spiritual revivals in our country. The first great awakening happened in colonial America, beginning in the 1730s, lasting until about 1740. The second great awakening, 1800, continued into the 19th century. And some of you, of course, remember the third great awakening, the Jesus movement, beginning in the 60s. And these movements, the center is always the revival. The revival. The problem with the revival is that it both fuels and relies on emotion. Conversion to Christianity becomes a matter of emotion. And if all thinking is lost because you are in a trance, maybe you're speaking in tongues, what happens when that emotion changes? Like emotion always changes. Well, as a practical matter, that's why you need more revivals. You go to the next revival looking for that spiritual high, elusive as that first donut or the like. Both thinking and emotion are part of who we are before the fall, how God created us. Both thinking and emotion, used rightly, can be and often are good and salutary things. Both thinking and emotion wrongly used can be and often are bad and destructive things. But you know, the last thing you want to tell somebody who's speaking in tongues is to stop speaking in tongues. Paul doesn't do that. You're saying that to them, will to them identify you as one who just doesn't get it. Like me, I get it. You just don't get it. You don't speak in tongues. I have not spoken in tongues, but I have been around people who have spoken in tongues. You just get carried away with it. Everybody else is doing it. It's easy. And then look at me. I'm speaking in tongues. Look at me. So he gives thanks that they were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge. Talking about the Gnostics there, those who think they have this special knowledge. Speaking to people who are being poked to a higher spirituality, speaking in tongues or Gnosticism. Paul talks about them being enriched by, not in Jesus. You are enriched, he says, in every way, including speech and knowledge. You're good. And don't give in to those who hold on to the pagan practice of speaking in tongues, which was not the same thing as Pentecost. The charismatics tell us that we are lacking something. Actually, they are lacking word and sacrament, which Paul and John both call witnesses to Jesus. It's where we look and listen to hear God's coming to us with assurances of salvation. You don't have that, you look for other assurances. Tongues, health and wealth, gospel, for example, emotions, different music creates different emotions in the church too. And then he says to them that the witness of Christ has been confirmed in you. You are Christians. See your baptism, where God chose you to be his own. See that bread and wine, the very body and blood of Jesus given and shed for you. Hear the words of absolution spoken into your ear for you. Those things are exclusively found in the church and are not found outside of the church. And at Corinth, it looks like many of them are actively working against Paul. He talks about, but he never addresses those spiritual people. And now you know why. But he does talk to the people who are there, who have not drunk the Kool-Aid. And he says, you are not lacking any spiritual gift, singular, charismata, that is the grace of God. That's the spiritual gift. He says, you are not lacking the grace of God, singular. How many spiritual gifts are there? Well, according to Paul, the way he words that uses the word there, one spiritual gift, it's the only one that matters, salvation by the grace of God. You're lacking in not one spiritual gift, the gift of grace, not lacking because you already possess it. Later on, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, plural, but that's the one spiritual gift, salvation. The one gift will sustain you until completion, until the end. It's the same word as the last word of Jesus from the cross. It's all done. It's all completely done. It's done to perfection on the cross. It's what will be the state of affairs on the last day, and in fact, is the state of affairs even as we speak. That one spiritual gift of grace, it's all done. And it's all completely done to perfection because of the work of Jesus. You know, just because I complain about the Lutherans' constant discussion of law and gospel, they talk more about the cross than Jesus actually talks very little about the cross. Paul preaches Christ crucified, but that's not all he preaches. And he instructs Timothy to instruct his people in the whole counsel of God, all of it. Law and gospel, Luther correctly says, are the two major teachings of the Bible, and we ought to understand that. It's important. John Wesley did not correctly distinguish law and gospel. So when Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, uses that word to tell us to be perfect like he's perfect. That's the law. You're supposed to do that, but we can't. That's where we need the gospel. Wesley looked at that verse and concluded that it must be possible for Christians to be perfect. Otherwise, why would Jesus tell us to do that? And Jensen, the former Lutheran who became a Methodist, founded Bishop Hill, looked at that same verse, taught the same thing. Not understanding law and gospel caused Wesley to come up with the doctrine of Christian perfectionism, and that is an actual thing. He thought it possible for a Christian to be sinless in this life. When my teacher at Concordia River Forest told us that, I did not believe it. It must be Lutherans taking shots at the Methodists, making things up. How could a Christian ever think such a thing? So I went to the library and looked it up. Well, I be. God is faithful, Paul says, with great confidence. God is faithful. And from whence comes this great confidence to say that God is faithful? Because God also has a history with his people and with you. His history is that of a God who fights for his people, not against us. He fought against Satan tooth and nail for the entire Old Testament so as to fulfill the promise to Eve, the promise to Abraham, the promised Messiah, a Savior from our sins. And he came once to save us, and he will come again to take us home, where all history will end and only eternity. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.